Let's go to 1 Peter background. I'm going to give you some background material. I gave you this handout last time, and I want to try to cover as much as I can in 1 Peter today. The author is the Apostle Peter. You should know that there's some question as to whether he wrote this, because the Greek in this particular book is exceptionally good, exceptionally fine. And 2 Peter, the Greek is very rugged. The construction is rough. So the most plausible explanation is that while Peter's the author of both, that Silas actually put this epistle in fine Greek, as he was part Greek. And you'll notice it in chapter 5, I believe it is, 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, tells you he wrote it through or by Silas. 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, he says, by Silvanus or Silas, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So how I take it is, and I've had people do this for me, I'll write a letter to somebody, and how I write the letter is, I'll talk to one of my teaching assistants or whatever and say, please put this in a letter, tell Mr. So-and-so, thank you for sending this to me, thank you for giving this, or thank you for your time and effort in organizing this, and I really appreciate it. So then I let her write it, but it's my letter. I told her what to write, but I didn't write every word. And I would take it that what Peter did with Silvanus or Silas was to just give the message, and Silas wrote it down, but Silas put it down in fine Greek. Where in 2 Peter, he's giving it himself, and he's pretty rugged. The difference, apparently, if you are into Greek and you're a Greek scholar, if you look at the two originals, is quite a bit of difference. So that would, in a sense, be a very good answer. Otherwise, you have somebody purporting to be Peter, who isn't Peter, which is a lie to start with. Is God using a lie to bring a truth? I would think not. Date of this particular book, 63 to 67 AD. The audience, Christians scattered in the Roman Empire. Christians scattered in the Roman Empire. How do we know that? 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, or the strangers, of the dispersion, of the scattering. And I know the dispersion or scattering is also used for the Jews, but it's used for anybody scattered, whether it's Christians, whether it's Jewish Christians, whether it's Israelitish Christians, or whether it's Gentile Christians. Christians are scattered too. Hebrews 11:13 calls us strangers in the earth. But anyway, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect. So who are these? These are the elect. And of course, who are the elect? Are God's church, God's people, Matthew 24, verses 22 to 24. So he's writing to them, Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire, following Nero's persecution of Christians at Rome. Now, you have Barclay's book on James and Peter, Letters of James and Peter, the Daily Bible Study Series. Barclay figures by Rome, he means, by Babylon, he means Rome. Now, the book was written, as he says, from Babylon, chapter 5, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So John Mark was with him. Mark and I, who live in Babylon, along with all these others, greet you. So what they're saying is Peter was in Rome. All right? Peter was in Rome, and that's a distinct possibility, according to him, because Rome was known as, quote, Babylon back in those days as well. However, we believe that Peter was sent to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Where was there a large contingent of Jews? Babylon. Who had been taken over into captivity to Chaldea or Babylon? Jews. Who stayed there after they were allowed to return? A lot of Jews. So the thought is Peter's writing from where Jews are. Now, Catholics would love you to believe that Peter was in Rome. and I'll cover that in a few moments. Let's go back to talking about what the background of this is. Peter needed to encourage Christians all over the empire to give them hope through sufferings, because the Christians who were at Rome were being persecuted by Nero. Christians who were at Rome were being persecuted. As you know, Priscilla and Aquila were thrown out of Rome. Get out of here. And they had been kicked out. And so you have Christians being persecuted by Nero during that same time that this letter is written. The theme is hope through sufferings. Hope through sufferings. You'll see a lot of suffering, but you also see Peter talking about the hope, and you can find that in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living," or Old King James says lively, "hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we all have this lively or living hope that is in front of us. And it's through that hope, keeping our eyes on that hope, that we can make it. We go through suffering, yes, and you'll see the word suffering, and I'd encourage you when you do see suffer, I put mine in green because you'll see a lot of places just have it specifically marked out, suffered, suffering, suffering. Chapter 2, you'll see several times suffering. Chapter 3, you'll see several times suffering. Chapter 4, a lot of times the word suffering. And so he's giving them hope through their suffering and trials, whatever those trials may have been. And certainly, if you know people were undergoing truly fiery trials, because many of them were being burned to death over in Rome, many true Christians, as well as those who were pseudo-Christians, were being put to death. So he also, another theme is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he encourages us to look ahead. Of course, what is our hope? That's when our hope would be fulfilled, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's written from Babylon, we believe, according to what the book says. And also similar themes, just as an aside, similar themes are found in both 1 Peter and Ephesians. So it's interesting, Paul and Peter, who seemingly had this falling out, remember, when Paul and Peter were eating with Gentiles, and then somebody came and brought word that, hey, we see James and his party, or James' people coming up here from Jerusalem. James was Jewish and very strongly dealing with Jewish Christians all the time, and Gentiles were proscribed at that time still, showing prejudice. And so as a result, when he heard they were coming, he got up from the table. He was eating with the Gentiles, got up from the table and removed himself from them. And Paul was very upset at him and confronted him to his face. And so there was this argument, you might say, or disagreement, strong disagreement between the two of them. And as a result, many think, well, that they probably never spoke to each other. However, if we read Peter, 2 Peter, he calls him my beloved brother Paul. So it wasn't some endless feud, some endless wrangling that they had between them. But it is interesting that both Paul and Peter write about the same things, Ephesians and 1 Peter. There are certain sections in Barclay that point that out that I won't take time now to do. They seem to be concerned about similar Christian issues. And I have had it happen more times than not that I've thought about writing an article or thought about giving a sermon, and the next week, the sermon's given. And maybe I had two sermons in mind, and I gave one, and then found out that the other, maybe on a holy day, the other person who's speaking, totally unbeknownst to me, gives a sermon on the other topic. And so I've seen God do that. In fact, one fellow wrote an article on the subject of grace in our former association several years back. It was almost identical to what I would have said. It was almost identical to what, if I'd written it, I would have written almost the same thing. So I know there's a God who can inspire two people to think about the same topic and to be concerned. And after all, if we are in touch with God's people and the needs of God's people, why wouldn't we write about the same thing? And if the same events are happening in the world and the same degradation of the society, why wouldn't we be concerned enough to write about those things? Okay, let me give you just a little bit more background for you. Let's see. Barclay mentioned, no, I'm going to go to that right now. Let's talk about why Peter was in Rome. Why Peter was or was not in Rome. And of course, Catholics would love to prove he is there. In fact, Catholics believe Peter was in Rome from 42 to 67 AD. So how many years is that? 15? Isn't that interesting? 15 years in Rome. And when Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, Romans 1 and verse 11. It's not 15, that's 25 years. My mistake. 25 years that he was the pastor of Rome, if that's what the Catholics say. But here's the book of Romans written around 55, 56 AD. And Paul writes to the Roman church and he says, mind you now, they've had Peter as their pastor for 13 years. And verse 11, he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Proof number one that he was not in Rome. Why on earth would Paul want to come and establish them if Peter had been the pastor for 13 years? Wouldn't this be a slap in his face for the Apostle Paul to say, I want to come over there that I can establish you? And so, proof number one is, if Peter had been there, then why was Paul wanting to establish them?
Oh, wait. Are you trying to prove that he wasn't in Rome?
Was not. Peter was not.
Didn't you say earlier that he was?
No, I did not. Did I say he was?
You said the Catholic Church.
Catholic Church.
No, before that.
Catholic Church. No. We do not agree he was in Peter. We do not agree that Peter was in Rome.
Never.
Babylon.
He was actually in Babylon.
Right. I'm sorry? The real Babylon. Yeah. That's where Peter was, not in Rome. When he wrote this. I don't think so. I don't think so.
What are the dates that the Catholics are saying that Peter was in Rome?
42 to 67. 42 to 67. Okay. I'll check that out for you, by the way. I will check that out. But there was a city of Babylon. Okay. And it may not have been the region of Babylon, the area of Babylon, as opposed to the city of Babylon, which I hear you saying. Okay. So if Peter were in Rome, Paul would have came to say, I'm going to establish you. That would have been a slap in Peter's face. And certainly, had he been pastoring for 13 years, why would you say, I want to establish you? Second point, Galatians 2, verses 7 to 9, Peter was the apostle to the Jews' circumcision, not to the uncircumcision. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 9. Now, this didn't mean that they would not speak to another congregation. Doesn't mean that Peter would never go to a Gentile congregation, but why would Peter be pastoring a Gentile congregation even if it had some Romans in it? The majority would have been Gentiles in that area. Galatians chapter 2 verses 7 to 9. Notice, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, Paul writes, or uncircumcised, had been committed to me as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter. So the message to the circumcised was Peter's job. The message to the uncircumcised was Paul's job. And so for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So proof number two, Peter's job was to the circumcision. Rome was a Gentile city. Often Jews were kicked out of the city. So what was Peter doing pastoring Rome? Since he was the apostle to the Jews or the circumcision. Number three, Romans 15 and verse 16, Paul told the Romans he was their pastor. Romans 15 and verse 16, this is right in the middle of the time that Peter had been supposedly by the Catholics there. Romans 15 and verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel, Romans 15, 16, the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So I am the minister to the Gentiles. What was Rome? Gentile. Number four, Paul never built on anybody else's foundation. Romans 15, 16, 15, verse 20. Romans 15, verse 20. He says, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. So what he's saying is he was a pioneer. He was one who went into the area first. He preached the gospel, and then people came afterwards, elders or pastors, to pastor afterwards. But if Peter had already been there 13 years, why is he coming? As if there's already been a foundation laid. But we already know from the first Romans 1:11, he said, I want to come and establish you. I liken it to the early days when I was in New York City. Hard to believe, but back in 1963, there were only like two churches on the entire East Coast, New York City and Pittsburgh. And Pittsburgh really isn't on the East Coast. New York City and Pittsburgh. That was it. And then Philadelphia joined in. So New York City, Pittsburgh, and Philadelphia. That was it. There was no Washington, D.C. There was no Richmond. There was no North Carolina. There was no South Carolina. There was nothing up in New England at all. There was nothing in Vermont. There was nothing in upstate New York. There was nothing in Canada except the Bible study in the East, in Toronto. And that was it. So no churches. But Raymond Cole, when he came there, he began to launch out, and he began to establish Bible study in Manchester. I was at the very first Bible study ever in Manchester, New Hampshire. I was in Washington, D.C. to do Bible studies down there and had that wonderful opportunity to help the people in Washington, D.C. Harrisburg Church, again, we launched out. Raymond Cole would say, let's go do this up here, let's get this started. He would kind of pioneer into the area after the broadcast had certainly been pioneered. He would pioneer into the area, and after he did that, then he would have others come in and pastor. So it was like the Apostle Paul did. Paul went and he preached the message, he went there and got things going, and he left it for someone else. And that's what Romans 15 and verse 20 is telling us. See here. This was written in the 50s. That would be Paul's or Romans, the date of Romans, and Peter would have been there since the 40s, according to the Catholics. So why on earth is he trying to come and build on Peter's foundation? And Peter's still there, for that matter. All right. At the end of the end of the book of Romans, from Paul to the Roman Church. Paul greets, this is proof number five, Paul greets 28 different people. He greets people like Amplius, that you'll never hear from again, Andronicus, Urbanus, Statius, Apelles, and various Herodian, Tryphena and Tryphosa, I guess they were twins. Tryphena and Tryphosa, the twin sisters or brothers, whatever they were, and he greets all types of names that you'll never hear from again. And Peter's there for 13 years, but he doesn't say anything to Peter. I mean, is this thinkable? You're writing a letter. It'd be like somebody writes a letter to the group at ABC and forgets, you know, whoever's the student body representative. Why would you forget the pastor? And why would Paul forget the when he takes his pains to mention 28 different people, does not mention Peter? So that's another by omission. Why did Paul not mention him if he was the bishop of Rome? And I can tell you, tradition is you don't go into somebody's bishopric, you don't go into his diocese and forget him. Okay, number six. Paul was taken prisoner to Rome, and there's no record that Peter ever came to see him. Acts 28, verses 11 to 15. Peter was taken prisoner, remember, when he appealed to Rome. He arrives at Rome, no record, nothing in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is basically about Peter and Paul. Okay, so in the book of Acts, chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, you read this. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship. Figurehead talks about that. Landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. We circled around Rigium, and the gloop took us to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And verse 15, from there, when the brethren heard about us, he makes mention about the brethren. Why didn't he say Peter and the brethren? Peter, the book of Acts, remember, is about two primary individuals, Peter and Paul. The whole book, it's not about the acts of all the apostles, it's about the acts of two apostles, primarily, Peter and Paul. Since it mentions Peter in the first part, why didn't you mention Peter now? Since it gives him billing, why don't they say, Peter and the brethren came to meet him? But it doesn't say that. He just says, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So they came, the brethren came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum. So all the brethren knew he was coming. And they went to meet him and welcome him. But where was Peter? Not mentioned. Again, from silence we're arguing. 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul had a chance here to clarify that Peter was in Rome. But he says that when he was going through his trial, this is number 7 reason to believe Peter was not in Rome. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. At my first defense, no one stood with me. Where's Mr. Brave at this time? The one who jumped out onto the water? One who said, let me come to you if you're not a ghost? He said, okay, come on. Jumps out on the water and he walks on the water. He was the first one to say, I'll never deny you. He was the first, he was one of the big three with Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, has he lost his courage? And we know Peter didn't. Peter was bold. Where was he? Had he been in Rome, wouldn't you, if your brother was on trial for his life, wouldn't you want to go stand beside him, with him, encourage him? No mention. Paul says, nobody stood with me. So if Peter had been there, don't you think he would have stood with him? Where was he? So we don't believe it was written. We believe that Peter wrote this epistle to the people in Asia Minor in many different churches. But Peter was not in Rome. He may have gone through Rome sometime in his life. He was not there, but the Catholics would love you to believe, because there was a Peter in Rome, and it was likely Simon Peter, not Simon Peter, Simon the father, who was Simon Magus out of the book of Acts, chapter 8. All right, enough on that. Just give you that background. We believe that Peter wrote this book, but that he wrote it from Babylon, and I'll come back and discuss that. Page 154. 5 and 156 and 157 in the book of, in Barclay's book, talks about some background. 155, 156. Bottom of 155, he talks about persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. He says, Pliny, at the bottom of the page, accepted all this, but when they were brought before him, he asked only one question. I have asked them whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I asked a second and a third time, threatening punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered to be led away to execution. Their sole crime was that of being a Christian. In the early days in the Roman Empire, Christians were left alone because they thought they're Jews. Well, this is just an offshoot of the Jews. This is just the sect of the Jews. You have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, you have the Essenes, you have the Herodians, and you have the Christians. They were considered a sect of the Jews. And they left, okay, Jews were tolerated, we could tolerate these people, because many of them were very gifted, very, very intelligent, and high up in government, in many places and businesses. So they had an effect on their culture. So let's leave them alone, okay, we'll tolerate them, they keep the Sabbath, they do, okay, we'll put up with people like that because these people are gifted people. Now, if they weren't gifted people, they'd put them down. But when they came to find out that the Jews were also persecuting the Christians, then they said, okay, fair game, let's go after them. Let's look at page 157. Point number four, it says, the consequence was immediate and inevitable. Christianity was at once a prohibited religion, and immediately, ipso facto, every Christian became an outlaw. By de facto, every Christian became an outlaw. In the Roman historian Suetonius, we have direct evidence that this was precisely what happened. He gives a kind of list of the legislative reforms initiated by Nero. During his reign, many abuses were severely punished. This is in the middle of page 157. And put down. Not a few new laws were made. A limit was set to expenditures. Public banquets were confined to a distribution of food. Sale of any kind of cooked viands in the taverns was forbidden, and the exception, with the exception of pulse, that one type of vegetable, and vegetables, whereas before, every kind of dainty was exposed for sale. Punishment was inflicted. Now, he's just talking about general things. Notice he talks about not allowing certain food service, and in the same breath he talks about Christians. Punishment was inflicted on Christians, the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. So, oh, by the way, while we're outlawing this, we've also outlawed Christians. He put an end to the diversions of chariot drivers from immunity of long-standing claim that, you know, so again, right in the middle of this, he just throws in, this is a record of what was going on at that time, that Christians would be persecuted, and Christians were. And so they were undergoing trials, and apparently Nero thought it was good enough to basically burn Christians. Page 147, go back to page 147. The resentment of the people was bitter, talking about what happened. Nero had to divert suspicion, so he burnt Rome. He was a builder, so what did he do? He had Rome set afire so he could rebuild. And the people were mad, so he diverted attention. He had to divert the attention. It's page 147, middle of the paragraph, or the first full paragraph in the middle of the page. Nero had to divert suspicion from himself. A scapegoat had to be found. Christians were made the scapegoat. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells the story. He says, quote, neither human assistance in the shape of imperial gifts nor attempts to appease the gods could remove the sinister report that the fire was due to Nero's own orders. And so, in the hope of dissipating the rumor, he falsely diverted the charge onto a set of people to whom the vulgar gave the name Christians. See, it'd be like somebody calling you an Armstrongite. You're an Armstrongite. You just follow a man. Ha ha, ha 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 ha. And so they would say, you're a Christian. You just follow that guy who was put to death over there under Pilate. And they were detested for the abominations they perpetuated. The founder of the sect, one Christus, Christ, by name, had been executed by Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. So here you have Tacitus, a Roman historian, recording this. There was a real Jesus who was put to death, and he has these stupid followers, as he would call them, have been executed by Pontius Pilate, and the dangerous superstition, though put down for the moment by killing him, broke out again, not only in Judea, the original home of the pest, so he calls it a pest, but even in Rome, where everything shameful and horrible collects and is practiced. So here in Rome, we have this going on. Clearly, Tacitus had no doubt that the Christians were not to blame for the fire and that Nero was simply choosing them to be scapegoats for his own crime. And of course, why did they do this? And this again just goes back to some of the what people can say about you, what people can say about me. Christians were already victim, this is page 148, of certain slanders. They were in the popular mind connected with the Jews. Anti-Semitism is no new thing. So even just being connected with the Jews brings you that type of persecution. B, on page 148, the Lord's Supper was secret, at least in a sense. Notice, this is how they described the original Lord's Supper. It was only open to members of the church. Oh, well, you don't let us in. We're outsiders. We want to come. Sorry, it's not for you. Certain phrases connected with it were fruitful sources of pagan slanders. Phrases about eating somebody's body and drinking somebody's blood. Why, these people get together, what do? I hear they eat people's body. You know, Jesus Christ said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, they didn't get that they're eating bread, not bodies, but represented it. This was enough to produce a rumor that Christians were cannibals. See how rumors grow? In time, the rumor grew until it became the story that Christians killed and ate a Gentile. And by the way, as repulsive as it is, a guy just got 8 years in prison for manslaughter because he had a fantasy to kill and eat somebody, and I guess he advertised it on the internet, and I don't know if somebody volunteered, oh, I like being eaten, and so he cut him up and ate him. Obviously, that guy was not a Christian who did it, okay? It became a story that a Christian killed and ate a Gentile or a newly born child. At the Lord's table, the Christians gave each other a kiss of peace. Their meeting was called the agape, the love feast. So if you told somebody a few years back, we're going to have a love-in. Oh, they're having an orgy over there. They not only eat people, not only drink blood, they have an orgy, a love feast, in which I understand kisses are given regularly. Their meeting was called the agape, the love feast. That was enough for stories to spread that Christians' meetings were orgies of vice. It was always the charge that the Christians, that they tampered with family relationships. There was much truth in such a charge that Christianity did indeed become a sword to split families, as Jesus said, when some members of the family became Christian and others did not. A religion which split homes was bound to be unpopular. So, and again, he talks about on page 149, the most sadistic way of killing people. And one way Nero did, he actually had people lit, wrapped it, rubbed in tar, bathed in tar, and he had them hanging as lanterns in his gardens while he held the banquet, and they were there roasting. And the fire from their body provided light for people. You can read that on page 149. So many things have been said. I know in Big Sandy, Texas, they thought because we kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and when you read in the Old Testament about tabernacles, you find sacrifices were done during tabernacles. And as a result, they thought that we had the tabernacle built on a hill, and there were like drainage ditches that went down to drain off the water or the overflow, whatever, and they thought that blood ran down there. And I know I took a guy around to see the campus as late as 1993. And when I took him on the campus, he said, well, we thought you kept this cattle, because we had herds there. We thought you kept those cattle for sacrifice, that cattle for sacrificing. I assured him that was not the case. I took him in and showed him the buildings, what we had inside the building and what it was all about, and told him I'd been attending since 1959, the year after that building had been, the year that that building was actually enlarged, and we've never done any animal sacrificing in there. But again, rumors can spread about people. Okay, I think that's about enough. Nero then, it is blamed this on the Christians, and the persecution he had at Rome sent shockwaves throughout the world. If you want to check on Peter and 1 Peter and Ephesians being similar, you could check Barclay, pages 152 and 153. I won't go there. If you want to know the verses where he points to the second coming of Christ, I'll give you some. Because remember, he said a secondary theme. 1 Peter 1:5, verse 7 as well, and verse 13. 1 Peter 2:12. And 1 Peter 4, verses 7 and 17, talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. Quickly, I'll tell you, Peter, as a man, and I brought this book in just to show you, a good book I think we have it in our library, All the Men of the Bible. They also have one called All the Women of the Bible that you can get. It gives you descriptors of all the men listed in the Bible. And of Peter, it says he was transformed from a reed to a rock. He was a fisherman. He was the son of Jonah. He was introduced to Christ by Andrew. He lived in Capernaum. He was a friend of Jesus. He was an apostle, and he was a disciple. He was fearless most of the time, and a natural-born leader. He was willing to lead the way. And he was the one who opened salvation to the Gentiles. Acts 10, he was used by God to open salvation to the Gentiles while Paul was being prepared to be the apostle to the Gentiles. One final thing I'll give to you before we actually go to the book. We'll have 7 minutes to get into it, but I feel it's important to give you background so you know where we're coming from as we read the book. There were four basic stands of the early church, four basic positions that the early church took. And this comes from Barclay, page 140. First of all, the early church believed that they were in the age of fulfillment. The age of fulfillment. The new order is here. They're now Christians. Remember, the Holy Spirit came to the world, to people in the world, in mass for the first time on that day of Pentecost. A new order is here, number one. Number two, they believed they were in a new age through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a new age now. We have there's new life, new lease on life. So not only did they have a new order, the age of fulfillment, this is the time of fulfillment, but now we have a new age. We have a message. We have hope in Christ. And number three, they believed they were living in the time of the reestablishment of Israel with Christ as king. Remember what the disciples said, is this time now for you to restore the kingdom? Is it time now? So they believed the reestablishment of Israel with Christ as king was coming, imminent. And finally, that one of the stands of the early church had a strong appeal to repentance, forgiveness, and receiving of God's Holy Spirit. So that early church believed this was the age of fulfillment. This is what everything points to. They believed that there was a new age coming now, possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believed that Christ was coming back to establish that kingdom in their day, as of Israel. And they had a strong appeal to repentance. Time now to repent. Time now to change. God commands all of you to repent and change. So you see Paul and you see Peter going out and expounding. All right, let's go to the book of... And by the way, the book of Peter, people may have questions about it, but I looked up several commentaries. Brodmann, Matthew Henry, New Jerome... New Layman's, Pulpit, and Wesleyan all say that the writer of 1 Peter was Peter. So I say this to you because at times you'll read a critic who says, that book wasn't by Peter, that was by somebody else. And they are in the minority. There are many stable commentaries that endorse the book of Peter, 1 Peter, written by the Apostle Peter. All right, let's go to chapter 1. Yes? Well, everyone that I all the ones that I listed here said yes. I don't know if I would. I didn't do a survey of every commentary, so I would be reluctant to say that. But certainly many commentaries, many as opposed to the few. We're not looking at just one comment. Oh, I found one finally. You know, there are many that endorse Peter as the apostle. Okay, chapter 1. We're going to see in chapter 1 salutation, and he talks about suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's read verses as many as we can now in the remaining minutes. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter starts out right away saying his position. I'm an apostle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle means a messenger. One sent with a message. It's also listed as among the titles of responsibility given in Ephesians chapter 4. Latter part of that verse, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were all provinces of Asia Minor, as we would call it, or what is now Turkey today. Hebrews 11, verse 13, talks about them being strangers in the land. So it's a good verse. Verse 2, the elect, he calls them. Who are the elect? God's people are the elect. Matthew 24, verses 22 to 24 indicate that. And also you can do, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, 1 or 2 Corinthians, where he writes to them and he says to the Christians in this area, elect. See if I can find the one. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Church of God, at Corinth, those who are sanctified or set apart to be called elect, called saints, and you'll find several references to that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So God had foreknowledge. He was planned to call out a people ahead of time in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ all have a part in you being elect. How do they have a part in it? God knew about it ahead of time. The Holy Spirit is what sets you apart, and Jesus Christ's blood is what cleanses you and leads you to a life of obedience, because by his life we live. Some say, you see, here's the Trinity. You have the Father, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Son. But you want to counter that? Notice verse 3, last part of verse 2 and beginning of verse 3. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Paul wishes the churches lots of grace. But verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he didn't say, blessed be God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and so on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who acknowledges both of them, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. That's an interesting comment. Begotten us again. We've been born again to a living hope, a lively hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have a living hope in God. We'll come back and explore that more next time as we make more progress through the book of 1 Peter. So see you later this afternoon. Have a good night.